Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 6. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the high places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. This is the word of our Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, that it is eternal, that it is life-giving, that it is precious, and it is indeed inspired, breathed out by your very Holy Spirit, that it is indeed inerrant, it is without error, it is incapable of containing any errors because you are incapable of error, and that it is indeed authoritative because it is your very word, and you alone, the God of all creation, are the one who rules and reigns over all things. Help us, Father, as we hear your word preached, to grow from it. Do as you promise in the proclamation of your word, to convict our hearts of our sin, to encourage our hearts, to lead us to rejoice in the gospel. And Father, we do, as always, pray that if there are any lost sheep among us this morning, we pray that they would hear the voice of their good shepherd and turn to him in repentance and faith. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As I said, we're now moving into chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 8, the author will begin to really dive into the deeps of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, mediating a better covenant. Really, what we're going to be seeing in this chapter is what many have considered to be the peak of the book of Hebrews, the fact that Jesus Christ has given us a better covenant. And we're really going to dive into that idea next week in the second portion of chapter 8. This week's passage is really a transitional passage. It's in this section that the author of Hebrews prepares us for what's about to come. And if you remember back in chapter 5, starting in verse 11, the author was preparing us to get ready for some really heavy, meaty, difficult things to understand. Stuff that's going to really require us to engage the whole of who we are, our hearts, our souls, and our minds. And hopefully you've been doing that already as we've moved through chapter 7, as we've heard the glorious truth that in Jesus Christ, we have a high priest who occupies a better priesthood because his priesthood was appointed not by the law of Moses, but rather by a divine oath and promise of God. In Jesus, we have a priest who occupies an effectual priesthood that actually achieves salvation for his people. In Jesus, we have a priest who occupies a permanent priesthood because Christ's life is indestructible. And in Jesus, as we've heard last week, we have a priest who is perfectly fitted to serve as our mediator between us and God, because he alone has achieved our perfection. He himself is holy, holy, holy. And although Jesus became like us in every way, he was and continues to be without sin. And now chapter 8, the author of Hebrews tells us the point of all that chapter 7 discussed. The point of everything that we spent the last 4 weeks exploring and discussing in chapter 7, the point of it all, the author says in verse 1 of chapter 8, is this. Jesus Christ, this great high priest, he is our great high priest. He's ours, brothers and sisters. What we have heard about Jesus Christ as the great high priest is not some abstract theological discourse. The entire point of chapter 7 is that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. We belong to him. We stand forgiven of our sins, justified, clothed in his righteousness. We are made perfect and complete before the throne of the majesty on high because of this great high priest, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is our high priest if we look to him in faith. Now, I do hope sincerely that as we've moved through chapter 7, this point was driven home to you. I hope that it wasn't just theological head knowledge, a doctrinal exercise for you all. I hope that all of you have had your hearts encouraged and lifted up, overflowing with praise and thanksgiving as you've heard this great truth that Jesus Christ, the great high priest, is also your great high priest. He is your mediator. He is your representative, your king of peace and righteousness, the one who is praying for you right now as he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, as he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And as the author of Hebrews begins to focus on Christ being the mediator of a better covenant, which again will be his main point in the second half of chapter 8, which, Lord willing, we will discuss next Sunday, he says something very interesting about Jesus Christ's heavenly work as our great high priest here in verse 2 of our text this morning. Look at verse 2 with me. The author says that our high priest is a minister in the holy places. A minister in the holy places. To refer to Christ as a minister, that's a very unique term for the New Testament. As far as I know, it's the first and only time in the book of Hebrews, if not, again, the entire New Testament, that Christ is referred to as a minister. The word minister is an interesting one. The New Testament uses it in a few other places. The word literally means to be a servant. Throughout the New Testament, it's used in correlation to people or beings who are ministering here on earth. Paul, for example, Romans chapter 13, calls the civil authorities, the civil government, ministers of God because they uphold order and law in our society. Earlier in Hebrews, the author refers to angels as being ministers. And every New Testament use of the word minister is always in relation to an earthly work and service. Paul was a minister here on earth. The angels were our servants and ministers to God's people here on earth. Paul says later, Romans 15, that he was called to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And that too was an earthly ministry, an earthly work. He served as the minister to the Gentiles in his earthly mission to them. But here the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is our minister, not on earth, but rather in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not men. He's talking about the heavenly throne room of God. Jesus is serving as our minister, not in an earthly temple, not in an earthly sanctuary, an earthly house of worship, not in a house built by human hands, which we'll hear about the temple and the tabernacle, how that was designed by God to be a shadow and a type of the heavenly throne room. But rather, Jesus is serving in the real heavenly throne room as a minister right now. And what is Christ doing as our minister in the holy places? That is a very interesting question. What is Jesus doing as our minister in the holy places? What does it mean that he is a minister? In the Greek, the word minister is the word leitorgos. Leitorgos. Can we think of an English word that sounds like the Greek word leitorgos? How about the word liturgist? What is a liturgist? A liturgist is one who leads the liturgy of a worship service. Now, I think we should probably pause and talk about this word liturgy. What is liturgy? Liturgy simply means the order of worship, the way that we order or structure our worship services. Sometimes we talk about churches being liturgical churches. And what we mean by that is that that church has a very structured, orderly worship service. There are probably many who would look at the worship service here at Canal Salines and say we have a very liturgical worship service. Well, compared to what? Compared to a Free Will Baptist church or an apostolic church or a Nazarene church? Yes, I think we have a very structured, orderly worship service. But, you know, compared to a Roman Catholic church or an Eastern Orthodox church or even a Lutheran or Anglican church, our worship service may not seem so liturgical. But again, liturgy simply means the order of worship. Every week when I pick the hymns and the call to worship and the confession of sin and everything, I email Heidi an email because she puts everything in a format for the bulletin, and the subject of the email is usually just liturgy, and then the body of the email just says is done. So she knows to log into our hard drive, and she can get the file where all the liturgy is there. Liturgy is just the order in which a church does things in their worship service, and every single church has an order or a way that they order their worship service. Every single church, whether they want to admit it or not, has a liturgy. When I visited the Free Will Baptist Church, a tradition that would probably claim to not have any formal liturgy, when I visited there, I saw liturgies. I saw a pattern to how they ordered their worship. They weren't just doing things off the cuff. They had a very set order in how they did things. When they walked around the church, singing a hymn and shaking everybody's hand, that was a liturgy. It was a thought-out ordering of worship. And everyone who worshiped in that church knew exactly what they were supposed to be singing and knew exactly what they were supposed to walk around doing. They knew they were supposed to greet one another and shake their hands. Everyone, of course, except for me, because I'd never been to a Free Will Baptist church before, so I was completely lost. But they all knew what was happening and what they were supposed to be doing. Every church has a liturgy. And the point of all of this is to say this. A liturgist, one who leads the liturgy, one who leads the order of worship, what's another name for that? There's a very common term that we use for one who leads the liturgist. I think we're all familiar with this term. We use the term worship leader. A worship leader leads the congregation through the order of worship. And in a very real sense, this is what the author of Hebrews is saying Jesus is doing right now in heaven as our minister, as our liturgist in the high places. He is leading his people in worship. Jesus Christ, right now, brothers and sisters, is serving as our worship leader. I think I mentioned this before, but when I was a member, or when I was in my late teens and early 20s, I was a member of a charismatic church, a church that spoke in tongues, did prophecy, people being quote-unquote slain by the Spirit. They had a big rock band with modern worship choruses, you know, the whole deal. And while I was there, I was indeed involved with leading the worship on Sunday mornings. I was referred to as a worship leader. I would stand up front with my guitar and lead the people in singing, and they called me the worship leader. And I remember very distinctly the pressure that was put on the worship leaders to bring what they would have called anointed worship, to lead worship in a way where the people of the congregation felt the Holy Spirit. It was a tremendous pressure. And there were weeks where the worship team would get downright depressed because we felt like the Spirit just didn't move through us leading the worship this week. Other weeks, we were on euphoric highs because we really felt like the Spirit brought the fire and the anointing. And quite honestly, as I look back on that, the difference between the spiritually dry weeks and the weeks where we quote-unquote felt the anointing were usually dependent on how well we played as a worship band. On the weeks where we were just struggling musically, the Spirit was surprisingly absent. And on the weeks where we were really locked in and tight, lo and behold, the Spirit would show up. And it was funny how that worked. But I remember the pressure that was put on us as worship leaders. And a few years after I left that church and I found my way back to a PCA church, our church back in Lancaster held they called it the Annual Reformed Conference. They would bring in somewhat big names to preach and teach for a weekend. And they had a conference, and the theme of the conference was the role of the Trinity in worship. And I'll never forget that Saturday afternoon, the second session of the conference, Sinclair Ferguson, who some of you may have heard of, he's a somewhat popular, well-known pastor and author and theologian in our denomination. Sinclair Ferguson gave a sermon on this text, Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, on Jesus Christ as our worship leader, on the role that the eternal Son of God plays in our worship. And in that sermon, he told a story. He said he went to a church somewhere, and while he was speaking at that church, he was introduced to a young man. And the person introducing him said something like, you know, Reverend Ferguson, this is our worship leader, Dave, or, you know, whatever his name was. And Sinclair Ferguson replied in his thick Scottish accent. He said, young man, you may be the choir director. You may be the song leader. You may be the organist. You may be the banjo player. But you are not the worship leader. That role belongs to Jesus Christ. And I could tell you, brothers and sisters, that that had a profound effect on me personally. I will never forget that, because when Sinclair Ferguson declared from God's holy word right here in Hebrews 8 that Jesus Christ is our liturgist, our worship leader in the heavenly places, I felt a tremendous burden lifted off of me. Because I am weak, brothers and sisters. Many times on Sunday morning, I stand up here in the pulpit, serving as a liturgist, serving as one who is leading you all through the elements of the worship service, one who is charged with ministering to you the very word of God itself. And I stand up here doing that week after week, and I'm weighed down and plagued by my own weakness. I am spiritually, physically, emotionally weary and tired. I'm weighed down by a sense of my own sin and insufficiency to fill this role as a minister of Jesus Christ. My thoughts often wander and are distracted. I'm tempted to concern myself with performance, with winning over your approval instead of the approval of God. I am a weak, pathetic, incapable liturgist. But I remind myself of that sermon that I heard from Sinclair Ferguson. And I'm reminded and encouraged by the great truth that ultimately, I am not the worship leader. Jesus Christ is the worship leader. Jesus Christ is my worship leader. And brothers and sisters, be encouraged, because Jesus Christ is your worship leader. He is the one who is leading his people in worship at the right hand of the Majesty on high right now in the heavenly throne room. And what is he doing as our worship leader? What is he doing as our liturgist, as a minister in the high places? Look at verse 3. It tells us a little something about what Jesus is doing by comparing him to the earthly high priest. Verse 3 says, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest, meaning Jesus Christ, also to have something to offer. On earth, the priests in the temple or the tabernacle offered up gifts and sacrifices on behalf of the people of Israel as worship to the holy God. They were, in a very real sense, the worship leaders for the nation of Israel. They took the sacrifices and the offerings that the people of Israel would bring to the tabernacle or bring to the temple, and they offered it up to God on their behalf. Jesus, too, is in heaven offering up something to the Father. First, primarily, of uttermost importance, Jesus, as our great high priest, has offered up the blood of his own once for all time perfect sacrifice as an atonement for our sin, thus gaining and securing our salvation, our perfection for all time. This was a once offering up of himself. This is why the author of Hebrews says in verse 1 of our text today that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is seated because he is finished with the work of offering up sacrifices. The perfect sin sacrifice, his own body and blood, has been offered up once for all time on the cross, and he has presented the cup of his blood to the Father. It is finished. That's why he cried out on the cross. Full atonement, full forgiveness, perfection has been accomplished for us through his sacrifice. But secondly, then, because of that sacrifice, Jesus, our worship leader, can now offer up to God our gifts, our sacrifices of praise, our worship, as feeble, as weak as our worship is, because it's so plagued with sin. Jesus is able to take it, purify it with his own blood, wash it clean, take our weak, frail worship and frame it, order it in a sense, and present it to the Father as a pleasing aroma. And amazingly, this sacrifice of praise, because Jesus purifies it with his own blood as our minister in the holy places, is received with joy and delight by the holy God. If you have your Bibles open, turn with me to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. I referenced this verse earlier. Romans 15, verse 15. The Apostle Paul is talking about his own earthly ministry. And look at what he says about his role as a minister to the Gentiles. Romans 15, verse 15. The Apostle Paul writes, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God." Now, I just want to stop there briefly. Paul is stating that God has appointed him as a minister, a liturgist to the Gentiles here on earth. And as an earthly minister, what did Paul do for the Gentiles? He continues in verse 16 to say what he did. He says, "So that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Now, it's important to know what Paul's talking about here. Paul knows full well that he's not the one ultimately who presents the offering of the Gentiles. That is to say, their worship to God is acceptable and holy. In fact, he says it's the Holy Spirit who does that. Rather, he is reminding his audience in the book of Romans that he has been charged by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and by preaching the gospel to them as they believe and trust in Christ, that is the means through which their worship is acceptable to God. But this verse is helpful for us to see what Jesus is doing as our liturgist, as our minister in the holy place. He is taking our offering, our sacrifices of praise, and sanctifying them. That means he is making them holy. He is purifying them by his own blood so that our worship, our offerings may be acceptable to God. This is the work. This is the priestly work that Jesus does for us as our minister in the holy places. Our worship is acceptable to God because of the one who is leading us in worship, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the eternal Son of God. The author of Hebrews then continues to on this theme in verses 4 through 6. And look at what he says in verses 4 and 5. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." Now here again, Hebrews compares and contrasts the earthly priest with Jesus Christ. He's done this a few times throughout chapter 7 to show us how Jesus is a superior high priest. But here the emphasis is on Jesus having a better ministry because he is the one who ministers in heaven. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Again, we talked about this already. Why wouldn't Jesus be a priest on earth? Because he was not from the right tribe. He was not of the tribe of Levi. So on earth, he could not possibly serve as a priest. But in heaven, he can serve there. And his priesthood, his offering up of gifts to the Father, is not according to the law of Moses, but rather it is according to the divine oath of the Father. As we heard already, Psalm 110 verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, meaning Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, you are a priest forever. Those earthly priests and that earthly temple in which they served, they were only a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. The priests were a copy. They were a foreshadowing of the work Jesus would do as a priest, as a sacrifice, and as a minister. And the temple in which the earthly priest served, it was built according to the law God had given to Moses on the mountain, the tabernacle. It was a God-given copy and shadow of the heavenly dwelling place of God. It was as good as an earthly representation can get, since God was the one who designed it and instructed the builders and artisans in its construction, but God designed it to be nothing more than a copy and a shadow. But look at verse 6. Jesus Christ, he has obtained a much better ministry. Why? Because he serves as a priest, as a minister, not in the earthly copy, but rather he performs his services, as verse 2 says, in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not men. This is not to mean that there's a literal tent in heaven, brothers and sisters. This is to say that the place where Jesus ministers is the true eternal dwelling place of the Father. And it's because of this, because Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, as verse 6 says, a true heavenly ministry. Because of this great truth, the author of Hebrews can declare that the covenant he mediates is a better covenant enacted on better promises. As I said, we'll discuss this better covenant and better promises next week as we look at the rest of chapter 8. But it would be helpful for us this week to see why the covenant Christ mediates is better, why it's superior to the old covenant. And I'll just share this quote with you from Richard Phillips' commentary on the book of Hebrews. Richard Phillips writes, "The new covenant Christ has obtained is superior because Jesus is superior. Because his work actually saves. He doesn't give us the chance to be saved, to save ourselves, or to be saved by others if we are fortunate. He saves us. He wins our salvation by his perfect and finished work, a work so finished that he sat down. He applies that salvation to us with his power and authority, ruling over us and in us and for us so that his kingdom will be established. And he awaits us in heaven, not merely passively, seeing if we will make it or not. No, he draws us to himself by his divine power. This, brothers and sisters, is what Jesus has done and is doing for us. And this is the new covenant he has secured for us as our great high priest, as our minister, as our liturgist in the holy places. You know, when we began our study on Jesus as the great high priest, I asked the question, why does man need a priest? Why does man need someone to stand between us and God? Why does man need a mediator between God and man? If you remember, the answer was because God is holy and we are sinners. And the holy God, who is not just holy, but rather is holy, 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 meaning holy upon holy upon holy, cannot possibly be in fellowship with someone who is not holy. We heard today, and over the past several weeks, how Jesus Christ serves as this mediator between the holy God and sinful men. How he has achieved perfection and completeness for all who trust in him. How he has gained us full access to God. And today we heard a wonderful truth that Jesus is the one who presents our offerings, our sacrifices of praise, our worship to the holy God as a pleasing aroma. And if we're trusting in Christ for our salvation, that truth fills us with great joy, right? Because what do we desire to do when we realize and understand what God has done for us in giving up his only beloved Son so that we can have access and fellowship to him? What do we desire to do? Hopefully, we desire to worship him. This is why we'll never understand how there could be people who claim that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, who claim to believe that he came, gave up his heavenly riches, lived a life in a fallen world, died, was put to death by hands that he himself created, and bore the full wrath of God on the cross, so that they could be forgiven. I will never understand how there are people who claim to love and know Jesus Christ, but have no desire to worship him. How can that be? How can you know what Jesus did for you and say, that's cool, I don't need to do anything else? If you know what Jesus did for you, how can you not desire to worship him, to praise him, to give him thanks? So it's wonderful news for us to know that in Jesus, we can fully and truly worship the holy God and even, believe it or not, bless his holy name. With all that being said, I want to close with this question. The question I've posed several times throughout the book of Hebrews, and it's this. Who are you trusting to represent you before the holy God? Are you looking to yourself, your own good works, your own personal holiness, your own morality, your own sense of pride, your own sense that, you know, I'm a pretty good person. God would never condemn me to an eternity of torment. That's just for the really bad people. Are you looking to yourself to serve as your own representative before the throne of God above? If you are, you need to know the peril that you're in. Because someday you will stand before that holy throne. And if you are not trusting in Christ, if you are not looking to Christ as your mediator, you will hear these terrible words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And you will be cast into outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, of the unquenchable fire, as you experience the holy wrath of God upon you for all eternity for your infinite guilt before his holy face. You cannot save yourselves. You cannot serve as your own priest, as your own mediator, as your own representative before his holy throne. And if you are not looking to Jesus Christ, then you have no heavenly liturgist, no heavenly minister to offer up to the Father as a pleasing aroma. Anything you do, all your good works will be as filthy rags. You need Jesus. You have no hope apart from him. And I am here today to declare to you that you can have him. He can be yours. You can belong to him. Repent of your sin. See that it is grievous before God. See that your sin makes you infinitely guilty before his infinite holiness. Turn away from your sin with hatred and grief for it, and turn towards the mercy of God that is found in Jesus Christ. By having faith in Jesus, not simple belief, oh yes, I believe Jesus is true, but true saving faith. Faith, trust, hope, placing all your hope in who Jesus is, as the eternal Son of God who took on flesh. By placing all your hope and trust in what he did by dying and suffering the punishment for your sins on the cross, and who rose again from the dead. If you turn to Jesus Christ in this kind of faith, a full trust and reliance upon him, you will be saved. You will be forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. You will be declared righteous before the holy God. You will be adopted into his eternal family as a son or daughter of the true and living God, and you will have eternal peace and fellowship with him. Will you cry out to Christ today? Will you say to him from a heart of sincere sorrow for your sins and a sincere knowledge and love of Jesus Christ and what he has done for you, a full hope and reliance upon him, will you cry out to him, "I am yours, save me"? If you do, he will do just that. He will indeed save you. And he, Jesus Christ, will be your great high priest. He will be your minister in the holy places.